But once again, I want to return to this subject of the prophet Jonah and to consider with you some of the thoughts that have arisen upon reflection in this opening chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about Jonah, and he told us that Jonah was assigned to us. The 3 days and three nights that Jonah spent in the whale's belly was a sign to us. But what does it signify? It speaks of being taken away out of the presence of this world. It speaks of being in a terrible place. It speaks of that judgment that came from God upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reminded by the words of the Lord that all of the scriptures speak of him. That whether we're in the Old Testament or the New, whether we're in the prophets or the Psalms or in the Revelation, it is all directing us to see and to think about and to consider and to apply the lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought to us. And I think that once again it is a blessing for us to turn our minds to these experiences of men of God from years and years gone by who yet speak to us today and show us what it is to be one of the Lord's people and what it is to be the recipients of grace and mercy from on high through the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice in these opening verses, twice in verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1, in fact, we have the phrase that Jonah was endeavouring to get away from the presence of the Lord, to escape, to absent himself from the presence of the Lord. And we reminded ourselves that that was not the omnipresence of God. Jonah was a wiser man. He was a prophet of God. He was one of the Lord's people. He had dealt with God. He had interacted with God. He had worshipped God and served God and prophesied to a wicked people on behalf of God. This was a man who knew the Lord God Almighty. And we cannot imagine for a moment that he imagined that he could be out of the presence of God simply by heading in the opposite direction when a command came to him. No, what I think we are to understand from Jonah seeking to be away from the presence of the Lord is that he sought to be away from the evident symbols of his presence. He didn't want to be in the temple anymore. He didn't want to be standing before the Ark of the Covenant anymore. He didn't want to be in the midst of that people that worshipped God anymore. He didn't want to be where God was praised anymore, because he was saying to the Lord, I can't do this anymore. I can't be here. I can't be involved in this. This is too much for me to understand thy ways and thy will and thy purposes. And from that, there is a lesson that I think applies to each of us. That if God's word to us comes between us and the place of worship, then we need to be very careful about how we act in his presence. There are many people who try to rid themselves of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ by absenting themselves from the place in which his presence is manifested. Now think about what I'm saying here. There are people who, when they hear the challenges of God, they choose to be out of the presence of God, not out of his omnipresence, but out of that place where they are challenged, out of that place where whatever it is that causes them to doubt, whatever it is that causes them to fear, whatever it is that causes them to be anxious, is removed. They simply absent themselves from the presence of the evident symbols of God. I think that believers often see that firsthand in the lives of their children, in the lives of their families. We see that we raise our children desiring that they might have an appreciation of the things that the Lord has taught us. But we discover that very quickly in their young lives, perhaps because they've got to go away for school, or they've got to travel to get employment or a job, or they have a relationship that develops that takes them into another location, that they are quick to be away from the hearing of the gospel. They are quick to absent themselves from the presence of the Lord. They want to be out from under the influences of godly parents, away from a church fellowship where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored, and away from his people. In many ways, that's exactly what Jonah was doing. But you know what? I think that the Lord gives us children so that we can see ourselves in them very often. Because we are all prone to evading the presence of the Lord when it doesn't suit us to hear what he is saying. Perhaps we have been convicted of sin. Or perhaps we have grown cold in our spiritual life and relationship with him. Perhaps someone has said something that has annoyed us, tweaked our sensitivities. Where is the presence of the Lord? Where is the presence of the Lord today? But in his church. But with his people, but where the gospel is preached. We must be in the presence of the Lord. No matter what it is that is said, no matter what it is that is done, no matter what it is that might annoy us, we need to be where the gospel is preached. And we need to take it as a burden to ourselves that wherever the gospel is preached, we will endeavor to be there, because that is where the presence of the Lord is to be found. We've said it before, indeed, many do. It's actually the only place in all the world where God promises to meet his people, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And that doesn't mean to say you can't have fellowship with the Lord in the quietness of your own heart and the quietness of your own home. But this is the place. This is the place where the Lord promises to meet his people. And we have an incumbent obligation to jealously guard every opportunity that there is to worship him. Do we take it for granted? Shame on us if we do. The Lord can take away that candlestick. The Lord can take away that privilege of worship. We wish our children would attend church. We wish our children would be in a place where the gospel is preached. We wish our children had these same obligations. And therefore it behoves us to live by example in a way that shows them that this is the most meaningful thing in the world to us. And we're not going to let anything come between us and being in the presence of the Lord. Jonah found a ship going to Tarshish. You know, the going can be good in the wrong direction. And that's exactly what happened to Jonah. He went down to Joppa, and lo and behold, the ship's there, ready to leave. And all he has to do is step onto it. It almost seems that the good providences of God were giving him a way out. Let us be careful not to interpret the circumstances of this life in order for us to do the things that we really want to do and not the things that the Lord instructs us to do in his word. Once we begin hiding from the gospel, there is plenty of opportunity for us to continue to do so. Excuses hang like leaves on trees. You just need to pick one down if you're looking for a reason not to be under the sound of the gospel. But let us be careful, because just like Jonah, if you're one of his people, he will come and get you. And that is the message of our theme this morning. The theme of our message this morning. God might send a cold wind into your life to blow away those excuses as he seeks honour for his name amongst his people. And that's what God did to Jonah. He hurled a wind at Jonah. That's what the word implies. God doesn't have a gun cabinet, but he has an armory of purpose. And he fired a wind at that boat. The Jews have a story, according to one of the commentators, that there was calm all around the boat, and that the wind was targeted on that little boat that Jonah was in. Well, be that as it may, Scripture doesn't necessarily indicate that, but the idea is that that wind was fired at that boat. It was a targeted wind. And of all the things we might say, there is one simple truth comes out of this message this morning. God showed grace to Jonah when he chased him into the midst of the sea. And if God is going to be gracious to his people, he will chase us and he will not let us go. So much for Jonah's free will. Men talk about free will as if we can choose whether we want God or not. And often we say, don't think you can choose God. Don't think you can simply choose God by the volition of your own will. Let me turn that around and say this. Don't think you cannot choose God. If you're one of his elect, you can try and absent yourself from the presence of God all you like. And take this on board, you who are parents of children who have no desire after the things of the Lord. We want the best for our children. But sometimes he might have to fire a cold wind at them, right into their life's experience, right into their relationships, right into their job prospects, right into their family life. Maybe he has to send a cold blast of icy wind in order to shake their life and show them who is in control of the circumstances of their life's experience. And whether that's the ones that we love or whether it's ourselves, we will never mock God, and God will pursue his people to the ends of the earth. He chased Jonah when Jonah was running away. Did Jonah go to Joppa? God went to Joppa too. Did Jonah go down to the harbour? God went down to the harbour too. Did Jonah go to sea? God chased him in his chariot. and he was seated upon a mighty wind. There is a beautiful picture here of delivering grace. God loved Jonah, and he would not let him go. In this picture, in this type, the Lord Jesus Christ says we find a sign. The Lord himself is the antitype. The Lord is the fulfillment of these pictures that we have in Jonah. And the Lord Jesus Christ came seeking his people. In the eternal courts of God's presence, a plan of grace was forged. A demonstration of love would be made. And the purpose of the triune God settled upon a people that were no people. A people that he chose to love. A people that he willed unilaterally to bless. A poor people. A weak people. A ragged, rebellious, and lost people. And who will recover and restore and redeem these wandering, lost people? Who will come to these lost souls, but loved by God? These sinners. In the covenant of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ arose. And he said there in the great halls of eternal purpose, "Here am I, send me." It is as if the voice of God declares, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And the Lord Jesus Christ took that role. And he came into this world. And we are told that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Sailor, runner, fleer from the presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Like the little lamb, like the sheep that wandered far from the fold, and the shepherd goes out into the night, out into the weather, out into the world in order to recover that which he holds so dearly. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. He has come to this world. He has come to the cross. And he comes to every chosen child of God. The Lord Jesus Christ undertook to save his people and to become surety and substitute for them. It's a matter of honor with Christ. It's a matter of obedience to the will of his Father. It is a matter of love between the members of the Godhead and the people of his choice. And the Lord God pursued Jonah into the midst of the sea upon a mighty wind. And he will chase you too if you seek to be out of his presence as a child of God. Isaiah 43 verse 1 says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." And in Zechariah 10 verse 8 he says, "I will hiss for them." That is, I'll blow a wind for them. I'll blow this wind and it will gather them all together. I will gather them, for I have redeemed them. And that divine wind, that Holy Spirit that goes out into the world in order to recover the Lord's lost sheep, will pursue a man or a woman to the end. There's a great comfort in that for those who have loved ones who are careless about the things of God. Let us bring them before his throne of grace, and let us call upon them, even if necessary, to send that chill wind of disruption into their life, so that their little vessel be wrecked, if that is the price of saving their precious souls. Such was this wind that the mariners were terrified. The ship, you're out in the sea, the ship is all you've got. The boards under your feet is all you've got. And their ship was breaking up. They began to shout out to their God. They began to scream for fear of what they saw happening to their boats. They did all that sailors could do in the midst of that wild weather. And we can but imagine the chaotic scenes. As first the ropes began to snap and then the mast began to break, and they were aware that the boards that were under their feet were not going to hold. And they started throwing overboard everything that was movable, everything that was causing the ship to be weighted down. These men had the fear of death upon them. And they cried, we're told, every man unto his God. And they cast forth the wares of the ship. These men survived. I don't expect for a moment that these were wealthy men. These were your Jack Tars. These were the guys that pulled on the ropes and cleaned the decks and carried the stevedores, the guys that carried the wares aboard and put it down in the car. These weren't wealthy men. This was all they had. This boat was their livelihood. This way of life was how they survived. And they put their wares over the boat side and they threw them into the tumultuous sea. They gave up everything they had in the face of their imminent disaster and death. And what are we told about the man of God? While all this is happening, Jonah is asleep. This book of Jonah is full of miracles. And that's not the least of them, that Jonah slept as all these men were crying to their gods and jettisoning their wares. The water was coming over the side. This wasn't just, let's steer her into the wind and see if we can make our way around this storm. This wasn't the captain taking a solid view of what the best course of action might be to get out of this storm. These were men in the midst of absolute panic. And in the shouting and in the crying and in the chaos that ensued, Jonah was asleep. I think the Lord has told us that to indicate that this was in some way also his spiritual state. He had fallen asleep when he should have been awake. He might have done some good for the souls of these men, for the lives and livelihood of these men, if he had been doing the job of a prophet and had been interceding for the people. But he wasn't. He was asleep. Well, Jonah, you sleep on, because this is the last wink you're going to have for 3 days and three nights. You're going to be in the belly of a big fish. And I don't know what that sort of experience would be like, but I doubt very much if he got much sleep. So he sleeps now and takes God the Holy Spirit to waken those who are spiritually asleep. The men cried to their gods. And that tells us that there is natural light given to men and women that testifies of God. We don't doubt that. You can look around the world anywhere you like and you will find people engaged in worship. But worship of itself is not true worship, nor does it lead us to God. And though there is a natural inclination for men to worship God, we see it around about us all the time. There is an easiness, there is a desirability in recognizing something greater and grander than ourselves. There is a peacefulness that flows from that, and certainly for the hopes of appeasing this God and pleasing this God and benefiting from this God. Men are doing that all around the world. And that's what these men did, but they didn't know the way of approach, and that is key. We have to come by the blood of satisfaction. We have to come by the death of Jesus Christ. We have to come, Mitch was preaching about it last night, by the door of access that God has provided. There is no other way. And these men shouted to their gods. None understand the true God until the Holy Spirit illuminates their life. Until he grants them that insight and understanding, that spiritual new life by which the gospel can take hold and the gospel speaks to the need of the sinner. Only revealed faith is true faith. And that Holy Spirit revelation has to come personally. It behoves us as parents to lead our children in the ways of the Lord, to give them the example that we can, to speak to them gently and encouragingly about the gospel of Jesus Christ that means so much to us. But don't be deceived about this. You cannot make your children Christians. You cannot Christianize them. It has to be a work of grace. It has to be a work of God. Let that be our burden. To take them before his throne of grace and to seek his face on their behalf. These men felt the wind. They saw the storm. They feared what the waves would do. But they were still ignorant of the true God. They were still strangers to grace, though they were earnest in their religion. You can't get any more earnest than standing facing death with absolutely nothing, having done everything that you can do, having steered into the wind, having brought down the sails, having tightened everything, then throwing everything off, and then you're left with just you and a little piece of wood in the face of a storm. There's nothing else you can do, and that's the point to which these people had been brought. But this episode isn't about the sailors. And it's not about the shipmaster. It's about Jonah. And God's grace walked the planks of that little boat. And God's mercy was extended to that little boat and the men that were in it because of Jonah's presence there. God preserved the lives of all these men. Yet none knew him because of Jonah's presence there. That's an amazing thing. Do you know that the people at your work are blessed because you work there? Do you know that the people in your street are blessed because you live there? Do you know that this town is enhanced immeasurably because it has a gospel testimony in it? That little ship was blessed by Jonah's presence there on it. Were these men, these Gentile sailors, were they spiritually delivered from their idolatry, their heathen religion? Does verse 16, read it with me. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Does that reflect genuine conversion? You know, I think it just might. I think it does. Let me tell you why. And I could be wrong. But let me tell you why. These men heard Jonah's testimony. They heard Jonah's testimony. Verse 10 says, "Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." I don't imagine that these men heard Jonah speaking and didn't once say, "Why did you do that? Why would you do that, Jonah?" Now, Jonah was a man who was honest. And we know why he did it. He did it because he knew that God was a merciful God. He tells us that later in his prophecy. He knew that God was merciful. And that's why he wouldn't go to Nineveh. So these men knew from the lips of a true prophet of God that God was merciful. What else? They had their own pleadings and prayers to God answered. At the beginning of this process, we're told that they prayed to their own gods. But by the end of it, we're being told that, verse 14, they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life." So they prayed to the one true God, and they had their prayers answered. These men had been relieved of every valuable commodity that they possessed. Isn't that a picture of what God does in grace? He has to strip away everything that we've got. He has to take it away, because if he leaves one thing, we'll perch on that one thing. And we'll think that that's the one thing that's made all the difference. These men had to exhaust every effort. And that's what they did. They were left absolutely bereft. They had nothing left. They'd thrown it all overboard. And that's what it takes in a sinner's life. Everything of our works, everything of our righteousness, everything of our good, it has to be jettisoned. It has to be let go. Because the Lord will not bring us to himself if we think in any way our goodness has recommended us to him. And these men had certainly witnessed a tremendous example of the gospel. Substitution is what the gospel is all about. The Lord Jesus Christ coming. And what was happening here but that this man, Jonah, was going to be thrown overboard that their lives might be saved. Is that not a picture of substitution? They had seen a picture, perhaps as clearly as any men in the Old Testament had seen a picture. It wasn't just a lamb that was being sacrificed for them. It was Jonah that was being sacrificed for them. And also in verse 14, at the end of the verse, we discover that these men acknowledge the sovereignty of God and his righteousness in every situation. They say, "Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, has done as it pleased thee." Thou, O Lord, has done as it pleased thee. Understanding that God is sovereign is key to grasping the true nature of the gospel. Men who go around, women who go around today with their religious practices, thinking that they are sharing in some way the work of the kingdom of God with God and contributing and being part of a joint team effort, haven't grasped what the gospel is about. We have to see God in his sovereign purposes, accomplishing his aim, and nothing standing in his way. And these men did. And finally, they sacrificed to God. I can only imagine that that was when they were back on land because they didn't have anything left to sacrifice with. But they sacrificed to God and they made vows and promises to God. I don't know what else a man could say to reflect the change that had happened in their life. And just perhaps one final thought about whether or not this was a genuine conversion, which I guess you see, I believe it was. The Holy Spirit must have told Jonah about this sacrifice and the vows that these men had made after the event. Because by the time they made their vows and their sacrifice, Jonah was already over the side of the boat. So the Holy Spirit told Jonah about the testimony of these men. Why would the Holy Spirit convey that to the prophet if it wasn't genuine and true? Jonah was already in the sea. He was already in the storm, being swallowed by that great fish. But he afterwards learned that God had delivered those men on the boat who had labored so hard to save his life. And had not Jonah prophesied, and had not he predicted that that's exactly what would have happened once he was thrown over? So the Lord was even gracious to Jonah in this matter, and he told him that what had been said would be done was indeed what had occurred. Romans 10, verse 13, just brings me to the end of this little thought. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as who he is, seeing their own nature and their own sin and their own self for what they are, whosoever shall be brought by God the Holy Spirit to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, they shall be saved. One more point I want to make in our thoughts this morning. I want you to be sure of God's sovereignty. Now maybe you say, well, we do believe in God's sovereignty. That's the basis of this church. That's the reason why we are here. Well, yes. But indulge me. Let me just rehearse this one more time in your hearing. Because I don't know if there is a more dramatic story in the whole of Scripture than Jonah's story that we have before us here. And you cannot read this little book without seeing the hand of God moving powerfully at every turn. We've already remarked that God knew where Jonah was. Listen, if you had got to Joppa 5 minutes after Jonah arrived in that seaside port, you wouldn't have known where to look for him. Because he was already on that boat and down in the hold. And you could have stood in the harbour and looked across all the boats that were there, and you would never have seen Jonah again. He was out of here. But God knew where he was. We can't flee from the omnipresence of God. He sees, he knows all things. Let us never forget it. You children that are here, don't ever forget that God sees and knows everything. Hagar was a runaway Egyptian servant girl. And she declared in the midst of the wilderness these words, "Thou, God, seest me." Jonah was pursued even to the uttermost parts of the sea. Let us never think that we can outrun God or that he does not know everything about us. Again, God both knows all things and controls all things. He controlled an ocean wind. Remember when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and he sent a wind to blow all night and he parted the Red Sea that they walked across on dry land? Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and the storm arose and the Lord Jesus Christ had to stand there in the boat and say, "Peace be still"? Remember when Paul was shipwrecked on his way to Rome and ended up being cast onto the island and all the things that happened from that? God controls natural events. He controls the wind. We know that the wind is blowing. We can feel its effect, but we don't know where it's come from and we don't know where it's going to. But God controls the wind. And he uses the natural phenomena to accomplish his purposes. He did then and he does now. He can send a flood. He can darken the sun. He can destroy a nation with hailstones. Do you know why space has billions of galaxies, each one containing billions of stars? Do you know why? Do you know why there's billions of galaxies of billions of stars? Why is space so impenetrably huge? For one reason. To show us here in this world, to demonstrate that God the Creator has no trouble ruling this little world. This tiny planet, this little satellite that goes around a little sun in the corner of one star system, our God has no problem controlling this world in the immensity of everything else that he has done. And that's why scientists will never get to the end of it. I looked it up. I thought I better just make sure that I'm not speaking wrongly here. So I said, "How many galaxies?" Google said, 100 billion have been seen by the Hubble telescope. 100 billion. But scientists expect it to be 200 billion when they improve their telescopes. Further down in the list, I saw trillions of galaxies. Hey, there is no end to this because there is no end to the infinity of God. God controls the throw of a dice. These men cast lots to see whose fault this was. Here's the God who controls the universe. And these men are saying, "Well, we've got to find out whose fault this is. Let's throw some dice and that'll tell us." And lo and behold, the lot fell on Jonah. Isn't that amazing that God can control the throw of a dice? Let's not be gamblers. Don't be a gambler. Don't do that. God controls the throw of a dice. He can stop the storm just as quickly as he sends it. When Jonah hit the water, the storm stopped. It was evidently a miracle. When he was cast into the sea, as he informed the sailors would happen, the storm abated. So God knows the future as well. And he organizes and arranges it according to his purpose. And God can prepare a fish to swallow his prophet. I like the word prepare. We prepare fish, don't we, Mitch? God prepared a fish. Not in the way we do. He at some point in the history of the world, that was just a little fish. And nothing ever ate it. Nothing ate that one. No fisherman ever caught it. Unless he lost it, of course. Mitch, we know about that as well, don't we? But you see, God prepared that fish. And he brought it out of the depths. It's an amazing thing to consider that a fish swallows a man. But God arranged the location, the circumstances, the movement of the fish, the movement of those men on the boat. It's all choreographed. It's all perfect. It just happens. And God is shown to be the one who is behind it all. If you struggle in any way with the notion of God's glory and God's power and God's sovereignty, it's because your God is too small. How dare we sit in judgment of him? How dare we say you're doing it wrong, you've not got it right, it should have been different, it could have been better. This is God's world, and he is accomplishing everything according to his glorious purpose. Hebrews 4 verse 3 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I don't know what it felt like when Jonah hit the water. I don't know what it felt like when Jonah hit the water. I don't know what it felt like when he landed in that tempestuous sea. Then to feel or to sense the flesh of some great creature enveloping him. The smell. The sound. The taste. The absolute darkness. A sense of plunging to the depth of the sea. And yet he's conscious and he's aware of it all happening. Could anything be more comparable? Is that not the pinnacle of our imagination to be able to conceive of something like that? Is anything in any way comparable with that? Well, yes, actually. The Lord Jesus Christ compared his own death to Jonah's experience in the whale. God prepared that great fish to swallow his prophet. And God sent his own son into this world to die for his people. Is Jonah's experience astonishing and terrifying? Yes. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ willingly and voluntarily entered into death, willingly endured all of the terrible things that were inflicted upon him by the viciousness of man's brutality. And then he endured that separation from God and the pouring out of the vials of God's judgment against sin. Our sin. Our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ's soul was made the receptacle of all of God's wrath. Blessed Saviour, Let me not read the narrative of Jonah without grasping the lengths and the breadths and the depth and the height to which thou hast gone to redeem my life from hell. Amen.